We'd like to welcome those of you that are just came in for the services today. Our speaker is Kent Carlson. Kent is the pastor of Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California. Kent came up to first time in 1974, served on our summer staff for a couple of years, and it's been 11 years since he's been here, and he's our speaker for the week. So Kent, come on up, would you?
I was playing in the back with Tom's granddaughter, Addie, Kelly's daughter, and I was handing her these cards, and one after another, and she would not stop. She's trying to hold them in her little, small little hands, and one after another, she'd hold them, and she just wouldn't stop. I had the feeling Tom was helping as well, because she'd keep dropping them, and we would just hand, and had the feeling that we could do that probably all day long, and she would never get tired of that. And that's what children are like often. They never get tired. They are never bothered by monotony. And I was just thinking of this passage from G.K. Chesterton's book. I think it is Orthodoxy. I wish I had the access to it right now exactly. But he says something about that is very much like God, that it may not be automatic necessity that makes daisies all the same. God just never gets tired of making them. And every day in the morning, he says it at sunrise, and every day in the evening, he tells the stars and the moon to come out again, and he never gets tired of it. But then he says this interesting thing. He says, God has the eternal appetite of infancy, but we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. And so one of the things we're going to talk about this week is this concept that the kingdom of God is real, and it reflects, I'm going to get into this later, the character of God, a God of unbelievable and extraordinary joy, that he wants his kingdom, which is all around us, to be pervasive with. And I think as we watch some of the children as they run around, we have much more to learn from them perhaps this week than they have to learn from us. So enjoy that. I have had this one experience a whole mess of times over the years. I'm sure many of you have had similar ones, but it usually takes place after a very significant spiritual experience, like a weekend retreat or a camp like this one, where it seemed like God was almost tangibly present, and he was doing some powerful things in people's lives. And I love those kind of moments. Those are moments of clarity. Those are moments of a knowing, in a sense. A fog lifts, and we know why we're taking up space on this planet. And everything about us is opened up to the reality of God. And we see clearly at those times, and we know what our lives are about. Even before I became a follower of Christ, I had glimpses of this. I couldn't really put words to it easily. But there were times when I knew, I just knew that there was more out there than the petty concerns of my little life. There was something big, something other. And while I couldn't get my arms around it, I sensed that it was not far away, that it was closer than I thought. It is my belief, and this has been borne out in many conversations I've had with so many people over the years, that almost every single person on this planet, no matter where they might be on their spiritual journey, spiritual spectrum, have had moments when the fog lifts and they see with spiritual eyes that there is more behind the curtain, and they long for this something more. Now, whether this knowing becomes a haunting memory that nags at the core of our hearts for the rest of our lives, or a distant dream that we only rarely remember when the situation is just right, that's going to differ from person to person. But regardless, there are times when almost all people, even the most hardened atheist, just knows that there's something more. At least this is what I believe and have seen. And the Bible bears this out. The Bible says that God takes it upon himself, in a sense, to open the eyes of all people, give all people at least a little peek behind the curtain. In the first verses of John's gospel, John reminds us that Jesus, the one who has come into our world, is a true light, and he enlightens every man, woman, and child who walks upon this earth. In Paul's letter to Titus, Paul reminds us that the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all people. God also has told us in the book of Ecclesiastes that he has placed eternity in our hearts. Now, what people do with this knowing, this inner haunting. It's up to them. Whether it becomes something that we work at ignoring, or whether the nurturing of it becomes the central focus of our lives, the truth still remains, I believe. We know with a very deep way of knowing that there's something more. And going back to this recurring experience I've had, usually during some deeply moving or spiritually impactful retreat or worship service or camp experience or something like that, at the end of this time, when it's obvious that the clouds have parted, the fog has lifted, and we've been with God, we've connected with him somehow, or he with us, someone will eventually sigh deeply and say, well, I guess it's back to the real world. And by the real world, they mean the world of bills and diapers and mortgages and crabby bosses and sore throats and flat tires and deadlines and marital conflict and country music and that kind of stuff. From California. And so that's not so bad, because those things are indeed real, right? They exist in the real world. They are substantial things in the real world. But when someone, after a deeply meaningful time of connecting to the reality of the spiritual world, sighs and says, well, I guess it's back to the real world, they are, in a sense, saying that the world they just visited is not that real, or as real. The world of spiritual knowing, the world where the clouds parted and the fog lifted, and where they truly sensed the presence of God and heard his call upon their life, that this world is not really that real. That world is kind of like Fort Wilderness. It's a place where you go on vacation, a place to get away from the real world, a fantasy world, as it were, as it will, a world of deep enjoyment, the center of the universe that we kind of enter from time to time to help us forget for a few moments the real world. But I'm convinced that as long as we view the world of the Spirit, the world of God's activity, the place where we know, where we deeply know that God is alive and well and active, overwhelmingly real, as long as we view that world as kind of an excursion away from the real world, we will never advance very far in our spiritual development and our life with God. You see, I'm convinced that most people view the spiritual dimension of their life as a smaller and almost optional subset of their real life. For the vast majority of people on this planet, when they think about the spiritual dimension of their life, they think about it as a trip to a smaller place, a less real place. So let me try to use the Fort Wilderness experience as a metaphor here, okay? Fort Wilderness is a wonderful place, right? It's a beautiful place. Almost everyone who comes here falls in love with it. I came here as a 20-year-old guy, went up to Stockton Island out of here, and it's my spiritual birthplace. We plan vacations here. And when you're here, it's like a magical world. Truman taught us that this is the center of the universe. But unless we work here, live here, we all know that it's kind of something we go to and escape for a while, but we're all going to have to go home then. No matter how big Fort Wilderness seems like to us when we're here, how real it seems to us, at the end of the day, we're going to drive down that road, past the inn, trading post, Eagle's Roost, and we're going to go into a bigger, a more real world. And we get into our cars and we drive home. For my family, we drive to an airport, we get on a plane, and we fly over vast expanses of space, land, to get to our real world. And I think most of us tend to think of the spiritual dimension of our lives in that way. It's wonderful, but it's something of a make-believe fantasy world in a relatively small little corner of our life where we can vacation from time to time. But from where we must eventually leave in order to get back to our bigger and more substantial and more real life. So let me try for a moment to develop this metaphor here a bit of Fort Wilderness. Maybe I'll just beat this metaphor to a bloody death here. But imagine for a moment that Fort Wilderness is indeed, in actuality, the center of the universe. Just believe that with me for a moment. Fort Wilderness is the total reality of the spiritual world. But instead of it occupying just a few acres in the north woods of Wisconsin, let's say that Fort Wilderness is the whole of God's created universe. It's the place where God rules. It's a place where his will is always followed and where there is unspeakable joy and deep, penetrating satisfaction. And that as you stroll down the paths and you walk the hiking trails, you canoe on Spider Lake and you ride horses through the Hemlock Forest in this magical place, you actually become the person you were created to be. In this metaphor, Fort Wilderness is now the kingdom of God. And God's rule, God's influence stretches to every single corner of the universe. You cannot leave this place now and drive away to some bigger place, for this is the bigger place that contains all the other places. But as you stroll down the paths here, you see a cabin. And over the door of the cabin, you see a sign, and it says Kent's Kingdom or Tom's Kingdom. And then you look down the pathways, and you see cabin after cabin after cabin. And each cabin has the names of people over the doors until finally you see one of the cabins with one of the doors that has your name over it. And as you look closer, you notice that almost all the doors to all the cabins are shut, with the exception that every once in a while, the door is wide open and the content and life of that room is fully exposed to the atmosphere and of Fort Wilderness. And there's a spilling over of the atmosphere of Fort Wilderness right into that cabin. The sounds and the sights and the smells and the excitement of Fort Wilderness has entered right into their cabin. And their lives, their life in that cabin has truly become a part of Fort Wilderness. But the truth remains that most of the doors to most of the cabins are shut. And behind these doors, the vast majority of human life goes on. The crying and the sinning and the hoping and the working and the wishing and the longing and the forgetting and the fighting and the wondering. Now think with me. Would it not seem odd for us to be at Fort Wilderness, stroll down the path, get to the door of our cabin where it says Kent's Kingdom, and stand before it with the music and the laughter and the joy and the atmosphere of Fort Wilderness all around me, and then heave this heavy sigh and say, oh, well, back to the real world. And then I open the door, walk into this very dark little cabin, and I shut the door behind me, and that's my life. Now, if this metaphor doesn't work for you, and you're one of those who are very literally minded, your imagination kind of has cobwebs all over it from lack of use, substitute Fort Wilderness for whatever you need to substitute to help you out. Make it a tropical beach if that works for you. Make it Wrigley Field. That would work for me. Make it Disney World. Make it a mountaintop. Whatever helps you. But imagine with me, you're behind your door now. You're in a dark cabin. You're in a smaller place. It's real. That's true. And that's your life. But there's a greater reality, the greatest reality right outside your door. Now imagine with me here, wouldn't it make a difference if you were sitting in your boss's office and she is droning on and on about one more impossible demand, one more impossible deadline, and as you're trying to pay attention to her, you've got the door open behind her to the beauty and the wonder of Fort Wilderness. And as you look past her over her shoulder, there's Tom Robertson, there's Ron Robertson, and they're waving to you. And they've got a plate of hash browns from their Wrangler breakfast, except for this morning when it got canceled. Or they have canoe paddles. They've got a Mac Island fudge milkshake in their hands. And they're motioning for you to come play with them. Would that make a difference? Remember, that's the bigger world now. That's a larger story. You're just in this little cabin within this bigger world. And as you're listening to your boss, wouldn't you find yourself trying to stifle a smile because your boss doesn't even realize that Ron and Tom and all the magic of Fort Wilderness is right behind her? She still thinks the most important thing in the world is the P&L statement that month. Would that make a difference? I want to spend the time I have with you today and in many ways throughout this week exploring just what Jesus meant when he said that the kingdom of God is here and accessible to every single one of us. The reality of God's kingdom among us was the central focus of Jesus' teaching. It is referred to over 160 times in the New Testament alone. It's a central teaching in the Older Testament as well. This morning, what I'm going to try to do is give us a bird's eye view of the biblical understanding of the kingdom of God, to try to paint, and admittedly here with very broad strokes, just what life in the kingdom of God is and what it might look like. And I gave you the four wilderness metaphor, whether it helps or not, you be to judge. But I gave it to get us thinking about God's kingdom, not as an addendum to our lives, not as a smaller subset to our lives, but as the greatest and largest reality there is, and that which we are invited to live into and out of. Now, let me begin by dealing with the whole concept of what a kingdom is. Most of us here live in America, or have lived in America at least a large portion of our lives. The grandest experiment in democracy that the world has ever known. Politically, we're as far from the concept of a kingdom as you can imagine. Kings and kingdoms are simply not a part of our world. When we think of a king, we think of them, understandably and correctly, as a leftover from an ancient or older world. And so the central teaching of Jesus might be hard to get our arms around. It can almost be inaccessible to us unless we do some work at it. But for the people that Jesus spoke to here in first century Israel, the concept of a kingdom was really easy to understand. The Jewish people were living in the kingdom of Rome, under the reign of the Roman emperor. Israel was an occupied nation. What the emperor said was law, and he was the supreme ruler. And there were soldiers and taxes and laws and judges and executions that always and constantly demonstrated to everyone that they lived in this kingdom called Rome. But even though we don't have a kingdom, we still have a bit of an understanding of what a kingdom is. For example, I have often heard the phrase, and in fact, I've used it from time to time throughout my life, "Who died and made you king?" Now, what is meant by this phrase? Well, it's pretty simple, and we all instinctively understand it. The phrase is used typically when someone who has no real power or authority seeks to impose their will upon another person or group. The phrase may be used when you're with a group of friends and one person just arbitrarily says, "Hey, we're going to go to the theater now," or "We're going to go to the mall now." Now, when someone says something like that, some of us, more rebellious types, we're going to feel, understandably, "Who died and made you king?" Essentially saying, "Who gave you the right to rule my life? Where did you get that from? Can you show me the papers, the legal document that says that you're in charge of me?" This is the essence of a kingdom. It is the realm or the range of someone's effective will. It's where what the king says goes. Now, what is true, but what is often not recognized, is that every single one of us have a kingdom of our own. This is the cabin and the path in the four wilderness metaphor. In fact, if we reflect for any length of time, we will realize that it's not possible to be a human being without a kingdom of our own. Now, this kingdom may be large, powerful, or it may be very small, limited, but it's still our kingdom. It's where what we say goes. When we reflect on this is why it seems to us such a horrible thing when freedom is taken away from people. This is the issue that is hiding behind the horrors of slavery. When a man or a woman or a child is a slave, they are seen almost as property, or they are seen as property. They have no life of their own. Slavery is truly a dehumanizing institution. Slavery robs people of their essential dignity. But even a slave will still have their own kingdom. They can choose to obey or disobey, regardless of the consequences. They can be subversive, they can be rebellious, they can be obedient, but these are choices they have within their own kingdom. This is why manipulation and all forms of thought control are experienced by us as such a violation of our essential human dignity. They're attempts to intrude upon our kingdoms. Notice also that God ultimately respects our individual freedoms by giving us the freedom to follow him or not. He never overrides our will. He respects our freedom, even our freedom to be separated from him if that is our desire. Our kingdom is a real thing that we possess. It's not just in our minds. It truly exists, and it's a powerful force in this world, or at least the part of the world that we're a part of. The conflict among humans that has always marked our world, as well as the cosmic conflict in the spiritual world, has always been a conflict of kingdoms. It is an attempt to exercise power over a kingdom that is not your own. We see this on the international level as nations lob missiles at each other. We also, though, see it on a personal level as husbands and wives and just friends lob verbal missiles at each other. In fact, it may be really helpful during the next argument with your spouse that some of us will be having this afternoon, or another significant person, to imagine yourself, or if you really want to get crazy here, to actually do this, but to sit in some nice chair, pretend it's a throne, opposite each other, and put robes on, some kind of Burger King hat, crown thing, and hold a scepter of some kind, and then have the argument as rulers from opposing kingdoms, because that's really what's going on. Trying to impose our will upon the other person, and the other person either attacking back or withdrawing. So while the idea of a kingdom may at first glance seem to be a foreign concept, in reality it is perhaps the most obvious and the most basic truth about all our interactions and relationships in the world. Let's turn our thoughts now to God's kingdom then. And again, just so that we're understanding each other, this is not a vague or ethereal or mysterious or abstract concept that I'm getting at here. This is really very practical, profoundly simple. God's kingdom is where he rules. It's the range of his effective will. It's where what he says goes. It's where his principles, his desire is operating and governing. But let's unpack that for a few moments. What might that mean? First, and I love this point, I could reflect on this forever, but his kingdom reflects his character. This is a little what I was getting at with Addie and her, the God's being more like her with his eternal appetite for infancy than he's like with some of us. And there's so much we can say here, for it deserves a whole message in itself. But let me try to take a stab at it this way. I believe that God's kingdom is the most wonderful, beautiful, brilliant, interesting, and happiest place in the universe because God is the most wonderful, beautiful, brilliant, interesting, and happiest being in the universe. I think we need to learn how to think more carefully about God, because somehow, and I don't know how we've done this in our religious circles, but we have succeeded by our over-explaining of him and thinking that our words are actually adequate enough to represent who he is. We've made him smaller. We've made him boring. We've made him kind of like us. But think with me here. A while back, Dan and I were suffering for Jesus for a few days in Mexico. We're actually at a conference. These are awesome conferences for pastors. We're visiting a missionary couple our church supports. This was kind of the excuse we had for going there. Actually, we loved the couple, but we also loved the beach. And we had the opportunity to stroll along this completely deserted beach in one of the most glorious spots on planet Earth. It was absolutely perfect. It was breathtakingly beautiful. And as I was there and strolling down the beach, I could hardly contain myself. The joy that I felt at the beauty was almost more than I could bear. Now, listen to the thoughts of one writer as he reflects on a similar experience he had. He writes this: "Gradually, there crept into my mind the realization that God sees this all the time. He sees it, experiences it, and knows it from every possible point of view. This and billions of other scenes like it and unlike it in this and billions of other worlds." Now catch what he says. "Great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through his being." Great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through his being. That one phrase overwhelms me. God truly must be the happiest person in the universe, and the most brilliant, and the most beautiful, and the most wonderful, and the most fascinatingly interesting. This is one of the reasons I use the metaphor for Fort Wilderness to picture the kingdom of God. I wanted to add some fun and pancakes and barbecued chicken and swimming and horseback riding and Mac Island fudge to our often boring understanding of God's kingdom, to dust the boring cobwebs off of what is indeed the most fascinatingly wonderful truth in the universe, that God's kingdom is a reflection of who he is, and he is wonderful, and he is full of joy. He is not as boring as we are. He is not as uninteresting as we often are. He is fascinating. Second thing I want us to notice here about God's kingdom is that it includes the physical universe. In the book of Genesis, in a marvelous demonstration of the power of God's kingdom, God simply says, "Let there be light." And there's light. light has to become because God says so. Light is within the range of God's effective will. Light can't complain about it. It can't ask for a second opinion. It just has to do what God says. So contrary to some who like to kind of spiritualize God's kingdom, make it only an invisible matter of the heart, God's kingdom is very real within the physical universe. And while God does not exercise his will all the time for reasons known only to him with regards to the physical universe, he may at any time in the physical universe would have to obey. Third truth, the kingdom of God is near every single one of us. Let me read from Mark chapter 1. It's a passage we'll use a couple times here this week. Mark chapter 1, this is the first words that Jesus said as he began his public ministry, so pretty crucial. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, I'll just read 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe, place your trust in the good news, this gospel. Twice in these two verses, the phrase, the good news, is used. This is the literal translation, as I said, of the very familiar word gospel. And this was the first message that Jesus preached as he began his public ministry. And this message continued to predominate in his teaching. For Jesus, the good news was very simple. For Jesus, the gospel was very simple. And that was the kingdom of God was near. Or as some translations say it, among you. In other words, it's right here. We don't have to travel around for it. We don't have to go searching for it. It is right here. It is closer to us than we are to ourselves. Jesus was saying that every man, woman, and child can experience the rule of God, the reign of God in their lives right now. And this access to the kingdom of God was through him. Jesus was the keeper of the kingdom. He was the ambassador for the kingdom of God. And he is the example of how to live fully and deeply in the reality of the kingdom of God. Wherever he was, the kingdom of God was near to all people through him. And it remains that way today. Another helpful passage is in Luke chapter 10. Jesus sends out 72 people, 72 of his followers, to share the good news. And he gives them some final instructions before they leave. He says in Luke 10, and I'll just do verses 8 through 12. He says, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Their message, the 72 that Jesus sent out, the message was very simple. The kingdom of God is near you. The opportunity to experience the rule of God in your life is right here, right now. It's not just for the religious elite. It's not just for those who are in the know. There's no secret code. There's no secret handshake. It's for anyone who will submit their kingdom to God's kingdom. Notice here, though, a little fascinating sideline in verse 11. Even those who rejected the message, the kingdom of God still remains near to them as well. No one is excluded. God is overwhelmingly gracious and patient. He is always ready to receive people into his kingdom. Fourth truth about God's kingdom, it's not an artificial list of rules and regulations. Romans 14, verse 17 says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but the kingdom of God is living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. In this chapter, if you're familiar with this part of the book of Romans in chapter 14, Paul is dealing with all these people who want to define and evaluate their spirituality and the spirituality of others by all these external rules, what they will or won't eat or drink. But Paul is saying here, that's not the issue. The issue is always is the heart. You can do the right things with the wrong heart and still be very, very far from the kingdom of God. But you can do actually the wrong things with the right heart and be very close to the kingdom of God. The experience of God's kingdom at the level of the heart will transform us and produce, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a life of goodness and peace and joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fifth truth about God's kingdom is that it's a matter of power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this, for the kingdom of God is not just fancy talk, it is living by God's power. It's a wonderful little verse. For it reminds us that the kingdom of God is not just about talking about doing good. It's not about human plans, but actually it's about a demonstration of the power of God. In other words, when the kingdom of God is at work in our lives, in our churches, in our communities, there will be things going on that we will know will be beyond our abilities. It will obviously be the work of God. We will be able to see it. One final truth about the kingdom of God, and that is that there is always an invitation to enter in. Running throughout the four Gospels are these continual invitations from Jesus to experience the reality of the kingdom of God. As I mentioned earlier, God does not force himself upon us. He invites us, he pursues us, he woos us, but he does not coerce us. It's still our choice. One of the most profound things I've learned about God in the last few years, which has overwhelming implications, I think, for our relationships with other people, with our spouses, family members, friends, work associates, is the extent to which God respects our freedom. It is truly our choice and ours alone to live in the reality of God's kingdom. The invitation is here, but it's our choice. And God refers, the Bible refers to this invitation as receiving Jesus, as remaining in him or abiding in him, as following Jesus, as believing in him, and many other words. But the meaning really is essentially the same. We enter into life in God's kingdom when we begin to allow his kingdom to rule over our lives, when we submit our kingdom to his kingdom, when we, in a sense, open the door of our kingdom to his kingdom and begin to learn how to live in the larger reality of what he's doing in this world, as opposed to being consumed with the smaller story of our lives. Now, I've been talking about the kingdom of God at about a 30,000-foot level here, and I know in overarching generalities, but I thought I'd take a moment here, leave us with, and I got one more point, but before I get to that, one very practical thing we can do this week. Many of us know the Lord's Prayer, right? At least heard it enough times that we're a little familiar with it. It's from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Let me recite, if I can, here one version of it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. What I'd like us to do is think back to just one little phrase right near the beginning of that. And you kind of, if you want to, carry this in your heart, carry this in your mind throughout the week. Have it be a kind of a recurring thought in your head, and you watch how this will affect or how it will impact or how it will interact with our lives this week. He says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he says, thy kingdom come. And then he just repeats himself. He uses different words. Thy will be done. It means the same thing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he's saying in heaven, wherever God's rule is completely, his will is always done. His kingdom is always operative. But we know perfectly well that's not true in our lives. Just the last nasty comment we had made to one of our loved ones, his kingdom was not operative there. Our kingdom was operative. And so this prayer is really simple. We're going to pray throughout, this is if we want this. This is where we come to grips with, well, maybe I really don't want God's kingdom to come. Maybe I don't want his will to be done because I want my will to be done. But that's beautiful to learn that as well, because now we're discovering this conflict of kingdoms. We have to decide if we actually want, in any practical way, in the details of our lives, for God's kingdom to come, his will to be done. So just that simple phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Or say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life as it is in heaven. So try that and see if that helps at all. Now let me close with one final thought. I'm going to get out of here real early today so people will be happy. What will be the result of living in the kingdom of God? What will be the result in our lives of living under the rule of God? The story of the genie, the one who lives in his lamp you find on this deserted beach in Mexico and you rub it, offers the fortunate person who discovers it the opportunity to have three wishes granted. This is a theme that has run through the literature of the ages. Countless stories about this, variations on the stories. The ability to be given whatever your heart desires just by wishing for it is a captivating thought. And in the literature surrounding this theme, the wishing person usually zeroes in on such things as wealth, as health, as power, as sex, talent, beauty. Usually, as you know, these stories, they don't end very well. For that which we wish for never seems to come to us without some unexpected strings attached, right? They ruin the whole thing. But I've been around long enough now, and I've lived my life long enough, and I've worked with enough people, and I know the junk and the mess in my own life, to know that if I had come upon a little lamp on that Mexican beach, and after rubbing it, this genie popped out and gave me 3 wishes, I wouldn't waste any of those wishes on the typical wishes I just mentioned, because I know that the secret of living life well has absolutely nothing to do with such things as possessions and power and wealth and temporary pleasure, but it has everything to do with who I am. It has everything to do with who I am becoming. If we don't get this, we don't understand this, if we don't believe this at the core of who we are, we will not understand the Christian faith, and we will not experience the good news of God as good news. Because I know that if some genie could supernaturally, by a wave of his arms, just turn me into a man who was full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, I would live the best possible life, and I would be happy and content beyond description. And it is sad to me, actually, that there are so many in our world, and I fear in our churches, who do not understand this, do not believe this, who do not truly know just how wonderful life could be if we actually began to become the person we are created to be. But you see, the good news that Jesus brought, that the kingdom of God is right here, that we can have access to God's kingdom through Christ, is every bit as powerful as some mythical genie. For the Bible itself teaches us, and we'll look at this later in the week, in Galatians chapter 5, that when we live our lives controlled by the Spirit of God, which is simply another way of saying living in the reality of the kingdom of God among us, under the rule and the reign of God, if we do that, if we learn how to do that, that the results, one of the results will be is that we will begin to experience in increasing ways the fruit of the Spirit. That the character of God himself will begin to be formed in us, not by our own power, but by the power of God. That when we cooperate with the Spirit of God, when we do our part, we will actually begin to become people who are increasingly filled with love, filled with joy, with peace, with patience, with kindness, with goodness, with faithfulness, with gentleness, and with self-control. In short, we will be gradually transformed into the people we are created to be. We will not just be stuck with trying to be someone we all know we're perfectly not. That just gets so old and so boring and so impossible, and that's why we all quit. But we will actually begin to become the people we have always dreamed we could become. And there's no vision for my life that comes close to comparing to something like that, to have my wife, my children, my friends, my church experience me like this is wonderful beyond words. And I know still at my late advanced age, there is much more that I have to go and much more I should have gone before this point. But that is my desire, that is my goal. And even greater than this, and I hardly have words to describe this, but have nothing in me that gets in the way of unbridled and unhindered communion with God himself. This is heaven itself. It's what my heart longs for, and I know it's what your heart longs for as well. Here's where I get nervous just saying this, but this is exactly what the Bible promises. This is the result, a gradual, continual result of living in the reality of God's kingdom that is around us. But we have to want this. We have to desire his will, his kingdom come, his will be done. And I simply want to be a voice that says to us this week, let's believe that this biblical promise is true, that we actually can be profoundly transformed through the power of God and our cooperation with that process of transformation. So let's pray together and we'll wrap it up here. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in our lives as it is wherever else you rule completely. We pray this day and throughout this week that through the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit among us, that you would teach us in the details of our lives how to make a choice to submit our kingdom to yours. And that in this process, we will experience the reality of your kingdom and your Spirit's power to transform us. And I pray for each one of us here, because I am certain that some here carry unspeakable, unbearable burdens right now. That life is just very hard, and it feels overwhelming. And the reality of your kingdom feels a distant memory. And the joy of it, the beauty of it, the wonder of it is far away. And I pray that somehow in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of the tough stuff that they carry this day, that they would experience in a very real way through the power of your Spirit, your kingdom among us, and that their lives would be open to it, and they would experience your comfort, your strength, your power, and they would live in the beauty and the reality of all this. And we pray all this for your Son's sake and in his name. Amen.